Our Heavenly Father, it again is with joy that we bow before you to, in a sense, quiet our hearts before you as you speak to us. We're deeply grateful that you have given us a recording in writing of your will for our lives, of your self-disclosure, of your revelation, so that we have it as you recorded it. We're so thankful for the authority and all that your word represents. We believe it to be inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and upon it we base all of our lives. We thank you again and ask that you would minister to us by the power of your Spirit as we consider what your word has to say about the triumphal entry of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into Jerusalem. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I've titled this message, Our Lord's Authority Over Death and Hell. We read earlier the account, one of the gospel accounts, of what we call the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. As you know, he entered on what we call Palm Sunday because of the waving of the palms and the laying down of garments and palms in his path to honor him as a fulfillment of prophecy. And he did enter Jerusalem in fulfillment primarily and specifically of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Let me remind you of what that verse says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. On what should have been one of the most remarkable days in the history of the nation of Israel, and a time when there should have been great celebration, and there was celebration, but even more so, especially from the Jewish leaders who had been teaching the people, if they had been teaching the people properly, to anticipate and wait for Messiah to come. Well, they were teaching that because they were teaching God's word, and the Old Testament did speak much of Messiah. But when Jesus came to the threshold of Jerusalem, instead of in his heart there being great joy at his final arrival at that time, Luke tells us this. Jesus approached Jerusalem, and he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he's saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus knew what was coming. They, as a community, especially as a religious community, did not understand that this was in fact their Messiah. Oh, there were many who did, and the children, of course, out of the mouth of babes came that praise for him, which was right. But the city in general didn't understand what was going on. Most of the people of Jerusalem, following the lead of the scribes and the Pharisees, their religious leaders, rejected their own Messiah. The Messiah they had awaited for so long had finally come. But he was not the reigning political Messiah that they had anticipated. In fact, not only did he not move against Rome, he moved against the Jews, their leaders, the hypocritical and self-righteous religious leaders that had taught them wrongly, and the legalistic and literally damning brand of religion that their leaders had deceived them with. And just so there would be no question about our Lord's message or his mission, the very next day, Jesus went back to Jerusalem and went directly to the heart of the matter, and that is the Jewish temple. And at that point in his ministry, leading up to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus repeated an act of judgment and purging that he had first demonstrated at the outset of his public ministry. Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. And the text says, Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Now, I'm going to stop there. You have to understand, and most of you, I think, do, but these people were there and they were hindering worship. And for people who would bring, and especially the poor, because most of the Jewish people who were coming to worship the Lord at the temple were not people of means. And so they would bring their animals, and quite often, most often, those animals would fail the test of being acceptable. And so those people would have to buy another animal at exorbitant prices in order to worship. And Jesus said, "You have made my house a house of robbers, a robber's den." So Jesus saw through that, and he saw what was happening. And so he entered the temple, and he drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And then following that scene, the text says, "The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes, the very ones who should have been leading the people to him, when they saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' those Jewish leaders became indignant and said to Jesus, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, I hear. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." The next day being Tuesday of the week, Jesus came back and he entered the temple again. And Matthew records this: "The chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, with that question, we're introduced to a key issue that was present throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is authority. His authority to do what he did. That was a central theme throughout his entire ministry. Matthew continues, "Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Here's his question. "The baptism of John," that's John the Baptist, "'the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men?' Well, they said, they began to reason among themselves, and they said, "You know, if we say from heaven, he's going to say to us, 'Well, then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know." So Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The issue of Christ's authority had taken center stage not only on this occasion, but on the first occasion when Jesus, at the outset of his public ministry, did the same thing, went right to the heart of Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem. And that is recorded in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. I want to read that passage too. A parallel, it isn't a parallel historically, but it's certainly a parallel in what happened and the response. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of business.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, here it is, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things. In other words, who do you think you are? What kind of miraculous sign can you do for us to show us that you have the authority to come into the temple and to do this? Because he was exercising a high level of authority, purging the temple. By what authority do you do this? Well, Jesus answered them very directly. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. They're saying, show us a sign. And Jesus is saying, in effect, I'll show you a sign, resurrection. That's the sign of my authority, the resurrection. But they misunderstood him. They thought he was speaking of the physical temple. The text goes on. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They understood, finally, the scriptures of the Old Testament that prophesied that Messiah would have to die to give his life a ransom for all who would believe. They finally understood. They never understood it through the time that Jesus was with them. But now they understood. You see, in response to the Jews' question of his authority over the temple, Jesus referred to his resurrection. And please note, not only his resurrection, but his bodily resurrection. The term, the temple of, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, Greek word soma, which means flesh. And I make a point of that because there are those, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, who teach that Jesus never resurrected bodily. He resurrected spiritually. But biblically, there's no such thing as spiritual resurrection because the spirit never dies. It never goes out of existence. Jesus never died spiritually. He died physically, and he was resurrected physically. And Jesus said, that's the sign. That is the sign that you're going to get, that I have the authority to do what I'm doing. So what's the connection here? What does his resurrection have to do with authority over the temple? And why should that be important to you and me and to those to whom we share Christ? Well, I'm going to return to those questions a little later, but first I want us to take a brief overview, look at Christ's authority as seen in the New Testament. And I want to do that so you have a fuller picture of why Jesus responded as he did to the Jewish leaders. And I realize for most of you this is review, but it's an important review. As we go into this final week of our Lord's Passion, leading to the cross and the resurrection, to be reminded it's all done by divine authority. Let's begin with Christ's authority explained. What are we talking about here? Well, when we consider resurrection, I mean, if you're like me, and I think in this case you are, quite often we think of power, and the power of resurrection. But we may not often think of authority. For example, and I'm reading here from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. This is Paul's prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what the hope of his calling, speaking of Christ, speaking of God, the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the, listen to this, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In other words, Paul wants us in this prayer to understand the enormous power that God exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead, and he says that same power is at work in saving you and keeping you saved. See, from our perspective, it might be a matter of a choice. Heard the gospel? I chose? No. The power of God is at work in saving you and keeping you saved. Paul wants us to understand that. He goes on to say, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three separate terms that Paul uses to describe aspects of God's power that was at work in the resurrection and is at work in your life and mine if you're a believer today. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In that passage, we see the literally incomprehensible power of God at work and the authority of God at work. And placing Christ, the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, the ascended Christ, in the place of highest authority and power and dominion over every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, not only during time, but during eternity. Paul tells us that the same power that God exercised to raise Jesus from the dead and to seat him in the highest place of prominence and to subject all things to Christ is the same power at work on your behalf if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, and you ever bow the knee of your heart to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it's because of the power of God at work on your behalf. That's why Paul elsewhere says things like this. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now how can he be so sure about that? Because he knows that God has all that power at work to save and to hold all believers. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. How could he have that confidence? Because he knows what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm to save us and to keep us saved. That should be a tremendous encouragement to you this morning if you're a Christian. And it should be tremendous motivation for you to become a Christian, to confess your sins, trust in Christ if you're not a Christian this morning. But it wasn't the exercise of God's power only that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him above everything and everyone. It was also the exercise of his authority. His authority. So what's the difference? Well, authority, the Greek word exousia, as it relates to Jesus, I mean, it functions in many ways in the life of Jesus, but this morning we're looking at the resurrection and we're looking at the triumphal entry and we're looking at what he said to those Jewish leaders when he cleared the temple and exercised that level of authority. When it operates in that realm, it's freedom to decide. It's the prerogative to make choices. It's the right to act. We could boil it down to this word, prerogative. Authority is prerogative. And of course, power and authority are closely linked. Because if someone has the authority to do something without the power to do it, well, it's useless. You can have the power to do something, but if you don't have the authority, then you can't do it. For example, just boil it down to my role as a pastor. I'm qualified literally to go into any church in the world, if I could speak their language, and preach. But I don't have the authority to do that. I can't go to the church down the street and get up on the pulpit and usurp. I don't have that authority. I do have that ability, but I don't have that prerogative. So when we talk about authority, especially divine authority, we're talking about divine prerogative to act in a powerful way and in an authoritative way by virtue of who Christ is, by virtue of who God is. In fact, all authority ultimately has its source in God. Just one example, Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, Paul says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now he's talking there, of course, about governmental authorities, but he makes it very broad. All authority has its source in God, and he delegates authority to those whom he chooses to delegate it, and in whatever way he chooses to delegate it. In Christ's incarnation, when he was on earth in human flesh, he still is in human flesh, but before his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, Jesus was granted authority for his ministry by God the Father. Jesus said that very clearly. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we call this the Great Commission. Notice what he says. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus said to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I talked about that just in recent messages when we talk about evangelism. We can assault the kingdom of darkness because we have the authority of Jesus Christ to do so. We have that prerogative. We don't have the power to do so, but we have the authority to do so. And Christ will exercise the power, and the Holy Spirit will exercise the power through the preaching of the gospel to transform the human heart. It's parallel to a policeman out on the street, and he holds up his hand like this, and you stop. If you're smart, you stop. That's authority. That's not power. He couldn't stop a Volkswagen or a motorcycle with his power, but he has the authority to, which is much, much more important than personal power. Christ had both the power and the authority to do what he did. And so when he cleared out the temple, he did it based on the authority that was granted him by the Father. It was legitimate, even though those who were in leadership didn't understand that and didn't acknowledge it. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul summarizes, he, Christ, is the head over all rule and all authority. And that's where he remains today. The highest authority in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just an overview explanation of his authority. Let's look at his authority as it was displayed in Scripture. And again, this is just a very quick, broad overview. Christ's authority as displayed throughout Scripture, we see Christ's authority on display. For example, Jesus taught with authority. And those who heard him knew it. Even those who hated him, they knew it. In Matthew chapter 7, for example, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished teaching, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And what that means is Jesus wasn't quoting other rabbis. I mean, he'd say things like, you've heard it said that, but I say to you. That's authority. You've been taught this, but I say to you, that's authority. And they understood that. They hadn't heard that before. Because rabbis would quote more prominent rabbis, who would quote more prominent rabbis. And it just kind of came down that way through the rabbinical teaching methods. But Jesus said, I'm telling you this. Despite what you've heard, despite what you've been told or taught, I'm telling you this. He taught as one having authority. Jesus taught with authority. Secondly, Jesus had authority over demonic spirits. Actually, had authority over Satan himself. But we see it most often with demonic spirits. One illustration, Mark chapter 1, verse 27. After witnessing Jesus expel an unclean spirit from a man, everyone in the crowd was amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. We've never seen anything like this. What is this? Well, at this point, someone may say, well, that's all very well and good, but what difference does it make? So what? Why should I care about Jesus and his authority? Well, this is why everyone, Christian or non-Christian, should care about Jesus' authority, because Scripture goes on to teach us that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Because every sin is an act against the holiness of God, whether someone understands that or not. And Jesus has authority to forgive sins. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, Matthew 9, 6 through 8, it says, Jesus, getting into a boat, he crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now this is a setup. Now, this is grace. This is mercy. This is authority on display, but it's also a setup because there were religious leaders listening. And here's their reaction. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? There's the setup. And then he said, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Okay. So he not only made the claim, he exercised the power that verified his claim to having authority. And they couldn't do anything with that. And they couldn't deny that there had been a miracle. I mean, in other places, they said, well, he does what he does by the power of Satan, by the power of the demons, by Beelzebub. But they couldn't deny the power. But they wanted to deny the authority. But Jesus put both on display. Also, everyone should be interested in and concerned about the authority of Jesus Christ, because not only does he have the authority to forgive sins, but he also has authority to grant eternal life. To grant eternal life. In John chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and this is a portion of what we call his high priestly prayer, because he's interceding on behalf of his disciples and all of those who would come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the disciples, which includes you and me, if you're a Christian this morning. But he said to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that you may know that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have given me authority, he said, over all flesh, and you have given me authority to grant eternal life to whomever he chooses. He has that prerogative. He has that authority. But then finally, we should be concerned and interested in the authority that Jesus Christ has, because Jesus has the authority to consign souls to hell, to consign souls to eternal punishment. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, and I know we're jumping right into the middle of what he's saying here, but I just want to grab this point. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And fear there is respect. And fear there is the kind of respect and emotional fear as well, of course, that brings somebody to the point of yielding to the power or authority of someone else. And Jesus said, don't be concerned about those who can merely kill you. Be concerned about those who can, or the one who can kill you and consign your soul to hell. Fear him. Respect him, worship him, serve him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, a reference to God, but when you fear God, you do so through worshiping and fearing his Son as well. They can't be pulled apart that way. They're inextricably linked. So that brings us to Christ's authority challenged, his authority explained, displayed, and now challenged. We've already seen this, but just let me kind of recap here. Despite his continual display of his authority throughout his entire ministry, his enemies repeatedly challenged his claims to deity and challenged his right to exercise his authority. We saw that in John chapter 2 when he cleansed the temple. We saw that from Matthew chapter 21. When he entered the temple and the chief priest questioned, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It was a constant challenge. Well, that brings us to Christ's authority confirmed. Christ's authority confirmed. As we saw with the healing of the paralytic, our Lord's authority was confirmed by his teaching and his miraculous works throughout his public ministry, constantly. But ultimately, the authority of our Lord was confirmed by his resurrection. By his resurrection. In John chapter 10, for example, I'm going to read verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 10. Jesus, again, talking to some religious leaders who were opposed to him strongly, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." You see, that's how we know that as he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was not a victim. He was a victor. The time had come for him to make the sacrifice that only he could make to redeem the people that only he could redeem. It was all part of God's redemptive plan, and he knew that. He was the victor. He was in control of every aspect of it. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the ultimate expression, application of his divine authority. Remember John chapter 2? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." At that point, someone might say, well, hold it. I thought that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Well, he did. Well, why is Jesus saying, "I will raise it up"? Because he did. Why does Scripture say that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, why does it attribute it to the Holy Spirit? Because he did. The triune God raised Jesus from the dead. They never work independently of each other. For example, let me ask you this. Who created the heavens and the earth? Well, God created the heavens and the earth. That's true. But Scripture also says that Jesus created all things. Colossians chapter 1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 chapter 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, doing that creative work. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, by him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. They all work together is the point. I mean, if you're a Christian, who indwells you? As a believer, well, the Holy Spirit indwells us. True. God the Father indwells us. Scripture teaches that. Jesus Christ indwells us. Scripture teaches that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul prayed that believers would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's a triune God at work in the lives of each believer. Well, the point here, Jesus had authority even over his own resurrection. Therefore, the resurrection confirmed in no uncertain terms his authority. Had he not been resurrected, despite all of his miracles, he would have been proven to be a fraud. Everything he did pointed to one historical event, the resurrection. So that brings us back to my original question. What does his resurrection have to do with his authority over the Jewish temple? And why is that important to you and me? Well, just a brief bit of Jewish history. The Jewish officials knew that only three people held authority over the temple. When I say people, I mean persons. First of all, God, of course, held authority over the Jewish temple. Secondly, Messiah, as they understood it, would hold authority over the Jewish temple. And the high priest held authority over the Jewish temple. They knew that Jesus was not the high priest. They didn't believe that he was their Messiah. And they were convinced beyond any doubt that he was not God. In fact, that's why they had him killed. We have a law, they told Pilate, and by that law he should die, because he, being a man, makes himself out to be God. We don't believe that he's God, and he should die for blasphemy. But by virtue of the resurrection, we have literally living proof that he was all three. He was the high priest. He was Messiah. He was God in human flesh with authority over the temple and all else of creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God, that is Messiah, the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead. We've seen in our study of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he is our high priest, through whom we have continual access to the Father. Hebrews says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Now, when did he do that? Following his resurrection and his ascension, when he was seated at the highest place of authority. So yes, he is God. Yes, he is Messiah. Yes, he is the eternal high priest. And yes, he has authority over the Jewish temple and everything else that he created. Well, that brings us back to a question. Why should we care? Why should we care about Jesus? Why should we care that he has authority? Because Jesus not only has authority over the Jewish temple, but also over the lives of everyone who has ever existed. He has the authority to forgive sins, he has the authority to grant eternal life, and he has the authority to consign unbelievers to eternal punishment in hell. Paul, this is the last verse I'm going to share with you. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, and this is really a summary of the whole picture here. Paul preaching to Greek unbelievers in Athens, the place where they worshiped human intellect, literally. And he says this to them, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That means to turn around. You're going in one direction, away from God, in rebellion toward God, and you turn around and go to God in faith and trust. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That is God's apologetic. That is God's defense. Not only of who Jesus Christ is, but of his gospel, what he requires. So the resurrected Lord has authority to save and to judge, and everyone who has ever lived will one day stand before him, either as their Savior or as their judge. The gospel, the good news, is that for those who receive Christ, who believe in Christ, who entrust their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, as God, will be saved, rescued. That's the good news. And that's really the foundation principle of this entire message. Our Lord's authority over death and hell. We need not fear death. We need not fear Satan. We need not fear demons. We need not fear anything of the created universe, because Jesus Christ is authority over all, and he has us as believers tightly clasped in his hands. Amen. Please bow with me. Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for the cost that it did cost you to sacrifice your only begotten Son, the Son of your love, for such as we. And Lord Jesus, the sacrifice that you went through being separated from the Father on that cross, not only the physical pain, but far beyond that, the spiritual separation from the Father you had never known before, and taking upon yourself the punishment and the corruption of the sins of all who would believe in you. We don't understand that, but we praise you for it, and we thank you. And I pray that you will continue to impress upon each of our hearts your love, your grace, your mercy, your authority. And may we go from this place with the message of redemption proclaimed in your name and by your authority. And in your name we pray. Amen.